When America was founded, she was strong and pure and good. And her leaders on their knees were not ashamed to call on God. But our nation in her pride has turned her back upon the right. And the clouds of evil threaten to turn glory into night. Strong wickedness has crept in like a cold and bloody thief. Those who know the Lord and do His word stand by in disbelief. For the love of God and country, we must not cease for a day. For the future of our children, we must lift our hearts and pray. Turn the tide, Lord, turn the tide. Open wide the floodgates of your power. Stem the flood of wickedness. Restore, revive, and bless. Turn the tide. God's enemy is hard at work, undermining everywhere. Breaking down foundations, twisting laws, and setting snares. He would take away our freedom and replace it with despair. And he laughs at those opposing him as if they were not there. But God's children cannot sit by. We must stand up and defend. For the battle is not over till our King declares the end. We must work and fight and meet him, not as those who beat the air. For the greatest weapon in our hands is strong and fervent prayer. Turn the tide, Lord, turn the tide. Open wide the floodgates of your power. Stem the flood of wickedness. Restore, revive, and bless. Turn the tide. Though the waves of immorality may beat upon the shore, and it seems as if all godliness is knocking at our door, we must never give up hope. We must not let them win the war. We must plead with him who has the power to cleanse and to restore. Turn the tide, Lord, turn the tide. Open wide the floodgates of your power. Stem the flood of wickedness. Restore, revive, and bless. Turn the tide. Stem the flood of wickedness. Restore, revive, and bless. Turn the tide. Turn the tide.
Thank you, Brother Bowman. Appreciate that. You know, the scripture does say, and I'm working on a sermon back home. I'm not sure when I'll get to preach it. I've done the passage before, but working on it now. The time is come, the Word of God said, that judgment must begin at the house of God. And what the pastor was saying is exactly right, that it's so easy for us to look at Washington, D.C. and the Oval Office and the houses of Congress and so forth, and rail on our politicians, and they're giving us plenty of ammunition. There's no question about that. But that's not what the Word of God teaches is the real issue and the real problem. And it does have to do with our own hearts and the house of God. I'd like to ask you a question. As a believer in Jesus Christ, let's see, how many are saved? You know you're saved. Okay. So I'm looking at some folks, maybe some new believers in the room, probably some of you have been saved a good while. And if you've been saved over about 2 or 3 years, I think you'd have to agree with me that if you remain a committed disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about a disciple, and this has to do with what I'm going to preach, so I'm going to go ahead here for just a minute. When we talk about a disciple, we're not talking about somebody that knows what Jesus said up here. We're talking about somebody that embraces it in their life or appropriates his teaching to their life. Now, I watch and pay attention. I don't get to watch much, but I pay attention to the sports scene. I try to tell people the only reason I pay attention to the sports scene is so I may remain culturally relevant. And my wife says, you shouldn't lie when you're in the pulpit. Just go ahead and say you like football, you like Oklahoma City Thunder basketball, and you like the St. Louis Cardinal baseball. Okay, so I do like them. I can tell you quite a bit about all of them. But anyway, I've noticed that in sports that you'll hear some commentator or something like say, now this guy is a great coach. He is a disciple of, and they'll name some great coach before him. Like in basketball, it would be a John Wooden, or in college basketball, or a Dean Smith, or somebody like that, Coach K up at Duke. I mean, don't like them either. That's what I thought. I don't care for them. But anyway, and they'll say, this guy is a disciple of Coach K or Dean Smith or one of these or another. And what they mean is they saw how these men coached. They take their ways and some of the main principles. They embrace it for their own life. And so it's true in football. It's also true in business, in education, in a lot of ways. And so what Jesus meant was for his disciples not just to know what he said, though that's important, but that they appropriate his teaching to their life. And I think there are many people that are making false claims to being disciples of Jesus Christ because while they may be familiar with what he taught, it doesn't necessarily mean that that is the practice of their life or that they, I like to use the word, are appropriating his teaching to their life. Now, when Jesus discipled his disciples, he meant for them to embrace what he taught and to exercise that in their life. Now, if you're serious about being a disciple of Jesus Christ and you remain that way, it takes a great deal of focus because there are so many distractions. We have to contend with this. Our flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, Jesus said, but the flesh is weak. The world, this system, the Bible term, this system of the world that is contrary to God is not favorable to the Christian life, but opposed to godly living and the Christian life. And there's the adversary, the devil. So there are many opportunities to be distracted and to lose focus. I got saved when I was 6 years old, and I've been an on-again, off-again follower for years before God really got my life and got my attention, and I'm not proud of that at all. But what would happen is I'd go to youth camp or go through a revival, I'd go to the altar and I'd get right with the Lord and intend to follow Jesus Christ. But then the next thing you know, school would start back up or I'd be back with my friends and peer pressure would get me. I want to thank the Lord for peer pressure. Otherwise, you have to accept responsibility for your own ways, you know. But we at least have peer pressure to blame it on. You know what I mean? And so then I would lose focus, and I would want to please my friends, and I would want to please myself. And then I'd go to youth camp again. I remember saying to my dad when I was about a month short of 16 years old, I said, Dad, I'm not going to youth camp this year. And my dad said, Boy, you're going to youth camp. I said, I believe we will. So I did. And at that youth camp is when God really dealt with my heart like he never had before. And about 2 weeks later, I surrendered to preach when I was a month later when I was 16 years of age. But you lose focus. And there are many times I meant to go to the altar. I meant to make things right. And I meant to stay with it, but I'd lose focus. And I think there's evidence that many, many people, even many that would attend a meeting like this on a Sunday night, mean well, but along the way, lose focus. And it happens. And then it's also very evident that there is much distraction that causes churches to lose focus. Man, there are some strange winds blowing out here in church life and what it is perceived that a church is supposed to be and supposed to do. And the most amazing thing to me is that so-called professing believers and thinking people could read the Bible and then ever come up with the idea that what we're supposed to do is go out here, kind of put our finger to the wind and see what do people want, which way are the winds blowing, and we're going to go that way. You could read your Bible five lifetimes and never come to the conclusion that Jesus meant for his church to be what people out there want it to be. No, Lord, somebody said, Lord, help us. And that's exactly what I say about that. And yet there are many that I used to rub elbows with and used to be enjoined in the work with as a fellow pastor and preacher and, you know, working to get missionaries out and students trained for the preaching of the gospel that have completely lost focus and think, well, if you're going to keep up and be effective and be relevant, then what you have to do is go with the flow. Well, I totally, absolutely, unquestionably reject that notion. I don't believe that at all. I believe we have the Word of God. And many churches have lost focus. And they are attempting to be what they think people expect them to be. I ask a question. Would the world have a clue what a New Testament church is supposed to be? Are you serious? Why, no. The world doesn't even know how to run its own education system, for crying out loud, let alone try to determine what a New Testament church is supposed to be like. And so many have lost focus. Now, the reason I mention that is because where we're going to read tonight is an incredible account where Jesus, at what I find to be an unfortunate time, is trying to get his disciples to be focused. He wants them to see what they are supposed to see, to focus upon that which he would have them to focus upon and his Father would have them to focus upon, and Jesus is teaching. Now, when I say it's an unfortunate time, it has to do with the fact that he has just recently called them to be his disciples. They've just recently begun to follow him. And I don't know if we can pinpoint an exact time or not, but most believe that it should be in the first two or three months of Jesus' public ministry that he gives to us what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And that would be in our record tonight. You can turn there, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and we're going to be in chapter 6. In chapter 5, 6, and 7, while you're turning there, you can listen. While you're when we come to chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, it is what I like to call in the discipleship class with Jesus, so that he is discipling his disciples. In other words, he is saying to them, if you're going to be my disciples, everybody listen to this, if you're going to be my disciple, here's what it's going to look like. And then he gives Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so what we need to understand is that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus raises the bar. You know, he says about seven times in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it hath been said. And then he mentions something about the law, but I say unto you. Now, if Jesus mentions the past and said, you have heard that it has been said, you think he's going to lower the standard or raise the standard? For his disciples, he raises the bar. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt not kill, but I say to you, don't hate. How are we doing? You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, thou shalt not look upon a woman. That if a man look upon a woman and lusteth after her, he hath committed adultery already in his heart. And so it goes. It's not my purpose to give all of them. But I'm just saying he raises the bar. So that if a person is going to be a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ, they must see clearly in order to focus properly. And his disciples, very early in their followership, were struggling with that very thing. I'm not glad they struggled with it. I am glad that it's a part of the biblical record because I need to stay focused. And I'm talking to people that are believers that need to stay focused. And I'm talking to a church that under the leadership of Bible teaching, preaching, and example, the testimony, needs to stay focused. Absolutely. So let's turn to Matthew 6 and stand. If you don't mind standing, if you need to remain seated, that's fine. But we're going to read a few verses out of this very familiar passage in Matthew 6. Now, when we come to verse 19 in Matthew 6, we're in what could be considered, we're in what might be considered to be the very heart of the Sermon on the Mount. right here in the middle of it. Verse 19, you'll recognize these words. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. I think I hear somebody thinking, oh boy, he's going to preach about money. Well, I'm not. But I didn't want to miss the opportunity to read these and make people feel nervous that have trouble with that, right? And I'm not. I love preaching about giving and material things, you know, his mastery over it. But let's follow on, because this is in a context that in my estimation is often ignored. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Verse 22 and 23, pay particular attention. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body should be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body should be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? It's a declaration. That's not a question. If the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one, love the other, or else he will hold to the one, despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Second time now. Therefore, take no thought, just like verse 25, and again like verse 25, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Parentheses. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Into parentheses. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Third time, take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now right before I have you seated, after we pray, I want you to go back to verse 22 and 23. Because I can't prove this, but in my observation, through all the years of trying to handle the Word of God and listening to teaching and preaching of the Word of God, it appears to me that verse 22 and 23 do not receive the attention that they ought to receive in this passage. And they are, in my estimation, more significant than the amount of attention that they receive when considering this passage. So let's read them one more time. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. And then again, if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Once more, God, we come in prayer and acknowledge our dependence upon you. And you told these very disciples, without me ye can do nothing. And that would not only be true of the disciples before whom Jesus sat and taught in this great Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, that would be true of all subsequent would-be disciples. Without you we can do nothing. And so we acknowledge our dependence upon thee. We acknowledge our need of thee, O God. And so we pray that you would make this for this church corporately and for every life individually. Make this a most profitable time and arrest our attention by the working of your Holy Spirit, and we'll give you praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. You may be seated. Now, why did I say that these verses have not received the attention that they deserve? At least that's my estimation. If that's not so, then I stand corrected. But just from my own observation, that's the way it appears. Jesus has these disciples that he has chosen called aside. You back up right before the Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew in chapter 4. And you'll see that Jesus had said there at the Sea of Galilee to Peter and Andrew, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And he said to James and John while they were in their father's boat and taking care of the nets, "Follow me." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, left their father, the boat, the nets, the whole works, and followed Jesus Christ. It hadn't been that long, but what Jesus had said to Matthew at the receipt of customs, "Follow me." And Matthew left his occupation as a publican and began to follow Jesus Christ. And so the disciples are new. I don't know if this is the right way to say it or not, but I think you'll get it. They are new in their fellowship. In other words, they haven't been out long following Jesus Christ. And I've often thought, can you imagine where these men came from to where they are right now? In other words, men that were fishermen, it's sort of like, I'm thankful for everybody who served in the Navy, but it's sort of like the men of the Navy and the men of the sea. It's like they don't have the greatest reputation for being gentlemen. You know what I mean? And so oftentimes it is pretty well understood that they might be a little rough around the edges and come from a very difficult background and may even be very crude and worldly people. And so if you take these disciples, about seven of whom were no doubt fishermen at the Sea of Galilee, and you take these disciples, publican, that's not an honorable reputation, occupation either, and so Matthew had that. So you take these men that had been in the world where they were and working as they were, and you separate them from that, and you put them in the presence of God made manifest in the flesh. I'm telling you, it had to be quite different than anything they had ever experienced in their life. And so if you can imagine them going from that past environment to following Jesus Christ, and they're hearing him say words like they've never heard anybody speak with that kind of authority. And they are seeing him do works because he has already done miracles that have transpired and taking place and is gaining the attention all throughout the region of the Jews, wherever they were in that particular area, not just in Galilee, but also in Judea and in Perea and in the provinces around of Jewry. And so here you have Jesus doing all of this and the disciples are following. And it must have been that initially they are bug-eyed and they are saying to one another, "Can you believe we're here from where we were to where we are?" And walking with Jesus and recognizing we've never heard him misspeak. We've never seen him lose it. We've never seen him in a bad mood. We've never seen him say words that he had to apologize for like we have to do. We have never seen him like that. And they are in the presence of God made manifest to men. Somebody say amen. And while they are walking in the presence of Jesus Christ, it must have been an amazing thought. However, somewhere along the line, I'm imagining that one of the disciples said something like this. "Yes, it's really exciting, but you know, something's been bothering me." "What's that?" "I haven't had a paycheck in a while." And see, as far as we can tell, they didn't have any programs that paid people not to work. This is something quite different than our own society and our own culture. And so these are men that kind of live by the principle, like most would in that day and time, you don't work, you don't eat. And so these are men that had been hardworking men, apparently, as far as we know, and had been accustomed to providing. We got to remember also that when Jesus began his public ministry, about the second or third miracle that Jesus performed was upon Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Now, if the man had a mother-in-law, he had a wife. Why in the world would a man want a mother-in-law and not have a wife? Amen. Not me, I'll tell you for sure. But anyway, so he was a married man. And we got to remember also that in chapter 7, Jesus said to these same disciples, "If ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask him?" And so it is very possible that these were men that had responsibility for a family, and they had responsibility perhaps for children, at least some of them. And so I think we have to consider that. And they are used to working with their hands and laboring and toiling and providing for their own. And now that they have separated themselves from that, called from that to follow Jesus, they're beginning to think something like this. You know, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to do about clothing? What are we going to do about the very bare necessities of life? None of those things are in themselves bad, praise the Lord. Preach and eat, that's among my favorite activities of life. Are you serious? There's nothing wrong with eating. There's nothing wrong with drinking, and we have to qualify that to this sick society. But we're talking about water and good coffee. But I'm just saying, we have to drink. We have to take in the bodily fluids. That's what we have to do. And so it's not a luxury, it's a necessity. And we should be clothed. I mean, the exposure and the damages that come from improper clothing or not being properly clothed can be devastating. And the weather changes and all of this kind of thing. These are all necessary things. But the disciples, in the process of following Jesus, begin to talk among themselves, and they are saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? Now, the reason I know they did that is Jesus said, why do you do that? So in case somebody's wondering, how do you know for sure they did that? He said, why are you saying this among yourselves? What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? Now, what I'm going to submit to you is this, that at this particular time, and even at this early stage of their fellowship, the disciples had lost and were losing or had lost focus. In other words, Jesus has called them to follow him. And if I can put it this way, as they follow him, he finds then or understands that these men are focused right over here on what I'm going to call the low-level issues of life. Now, that doesn't mean they are not important. We've already settled that, and you understand that. It doesn't mean they're not important, but you wouldn't have to call somebody aside from their occupation and say, follow me, to get them to think about food and drink and clothing. Jesus said, that's what the Gentiles think about. Come on, you read it right there with me. In that little parenthesis, after all these things do the Gentiles see. So why would Jesus call them aside to follow him and then be okay with them seeking the same thing that the Gentiles, the non-believers, see? And so what is happening is they are losing focus. And so here they are over here on the low-level issues of life, and they are stuck there. They are stuck. And what Jesus called them to, it would be what I'm going to call the high-level purposes of the Father. When he calls somebody from that life of the mundane and living like the Gentiles live, and he says, you come follow me, you might as well acknowledge right now, my friend, that he is going to call them to higher issues than they have known before. And those higher issues are the eternal purposes of his Father. So he is saying, you are over here saying, giving thought to. Now, giving thought doesn't mean be mindless. It has to do with anxiety. It has to worry. I'm not going to labor on that. It's an easy study. You could figure it out yourself. But it has to do with anxiety and worry. So the disciples are sitting over here, and they are in this low-level issue of concern. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? I'd like to have walked upon the scene. Wouldn't you? Do you have an imagination? And walk up and say, my soul, this is must be serious. Listen to the tones. Because, you know, the Jewish people, they kind of have a history. If it's a matter of water, food, and clothing, they don't always have a good attitude. Like, well, what will we eat? Read the book of Numbers and you'll see it's usually, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? And they have a bad attitude about it. And so I can see these disciples. I mean, you get a Baptist preacher hungry and he's got issues. You see what I'm saying? So they're over here, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? I'd like to say, hey, when's the last time you ate? Oh, I forgot. I'm not in Missouri anymore. I was in Missouri a couple weeks here lately. And there you would say, have you ate? Yeah. And so when's the last time you men have eaten there? That's proper for the South, right? When have you eaten last? Well, we ate. Like today? Yeah, we ate today. Well, before today, when's the last time you ate? Well, we ate yesterday. Oh, what about the day before that? Well, yeah, we haven't missed any meals. Well, to hear you talk about it, it's like you're going hungry. Well, no, but what are we going to do a month from now? I mean, we do this another month. How are we supposed to take care of our responsibilities? How are we supposed to eat and drink? And what are we going to wear? There's no evidence that Jesus had a treasurer that was doling out money every month and says, here's your paycheck or here's your allowance to take care of your family while you're following me. And they're just wondering, we're just wondering, well, when's the last time you drank? You know, the water issue there wasn't quite like we're used to in a spoiled country like this. They just live from day to day and finding the water and so forth. When's the last time you had water? Well, we've had water. And your clothing, did you just get them? They don't look that bad. No, we're okay on that. But we're just worried about down the road, how is this going to work out? See. Now somebody says, Brother Sam, what was their problem? They weren't seeing well. They needed help with their focus. Excuse me, if they were seeing well, would they be over here? Or would they be over here? And so Jesus goes to work to clear their focus. And he says in our two verses that I said are oft ignored, at least in my estimation. He said to them, now, if your eye is single, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye be evil, the whole body is full of darkness. And if all you have, now watch this, if all you have to navigate and to make your decisions and make your choices, if all you have at your disposal is darkness, how great is that darkness? Because you're not going to make the right decisions. So he's saying to his disciples, you men have an evil eye, and we're going to work on that. Now I remember, I was raised in the old-fashioned way, and I remember my mother saying to my sisters, you stay away from that boy. He has an evil eye. Did you ever hear that before? Some of you never have. Bless your hearts. You stay away from that boy. He had an evil eye, which means he's up to no good. His interest in you is not pure. It's not right. So that boy has an evil eye, which would be true of almost every boy everywhere, right? He has an evil eye. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. When Jesus talks about the evil eye, he's talking about the eye that has become unable to focus. And so he said, now, if your eye is single, your body is full of light, and if you're able to see well and see properly and focus right, you should be able to navigate well. You should be able to go up and down these stairs and find your way out of the building, get in your car and drive home and do all kinds of good things and write and read and all of this kind of stuff. But if your eye is evil, there are going to be some hindrances there, and you will more than likely run into some disaster along the way because you are not able to see well. I mentioned procrastination in the Sunday school lesson, and, you know, I have some of those issues, and I got prescription glasses, and I was about 45, and now I'm, by this time, I'm 66, and I'm about... almost 2 years behind to getting my visit to the eye doctor. I'm not reading well. I'm not seeing well. I know my eyes are bad. Sandra, my wife, would say, you're making mistakes as you read, and this isn't you. You need to do it right. You need to get out of the doctor. So I said, I'm going to do that. And that went on for a year and a half or so, you know, and I just never went. And I wasn't home much. And so anyway, I was down preaching a revival in Clovis, New Mexico. And we were in an auditorium just about this size on a platform exactly this high, three steps. And that morning I'm preaching away, and I'd been to my eye doctor. I had not been to my eye doctor, but I was needing to go to the eye doctor. And this incident helped me get there. Because as I was preaching that morning, with bad prescription, you know, worn out a year and a half or so ago, I'm preaching that morning. And I'm in the fury of preaching, the first time I'd ever been to this church. These people didn't know me. I only knew two or three people there. And I, did, for the most part, didn't know them. It's Sunday morning, like I was here this morning. And I'm preaching away, and I'm getting into it, you know. And so I'm just taking a quick glance in my bifocals and my bad glasses, my bad eyes. I looked down, and I thought I was standing right here. This is where I thought I was standing. And to make this incredibly dynamic and powerful point, say amen, come on now, please. And so to make this point, I decided to step down to the main floor and get right up close and personal with them. The only problem was I was actually standing here. because my eyes are bad. My bifocals played a trick on me. I thought I was there. I was here. And so I took the step off to make this dynamic point. It was far more dynamic than I ever expected it to be. And I got down to the main floor. But when I got down to the main floor, I was on all fours and I was down. I mean, it hurt. I hurt my knee over here on the left. I mean, it's just embarrassing. My Bible spilled out there, you know. But you can't shut up a Baptist preacher. I kept it up and kept preaching like it was all a part of the deal. And that was to keep from crying because I was hurting so bad and it was embarrassed. And even though I've done that three times, you just don't get used to that kind of stuff, you know. And so I'm doing that. Well, I go home and finally get over that. By the time I got up from the floor, I mentioned my knee was hurting. It was embarrassing. And the people were looking at me like, poor old man, should he even be out here doing this anymore, you know. It was pathetic. So right back home, I rushed right into the doctor. And I was only 2 years late. So I rushed right into Dr. Gary. And I told him what happened. And so we're talking. He said, you know, it's interesting, Brother Sam, because I've been reading and the Sermon on the Mount. He's a Christian man. His dad was a deacon at our church for many years. And he said, I've been studying in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, I've been on that part as an eye doctor. You can imagine this interests me. And he said, where Jesus talked about the evil eye and the single eye. Now he said, let me give you a layman's version here of what happens and why you can't see. He said, what happens is a man at your age, now I didn't appreciate that either, but anyway, he said, a man at your age, he said, what happens is through the process of time, the cells that die over your eye are not washed away so well anymore. And they begin to accumulate. And when they begin to accumulate, they get this film. Now, you couldn't see it with the naked eye unless it was extremely bad. But he said it gets this film over it, and it affects how the rays of light come into the eye and affects the process. Because he said if you have a single eye, if your eye is healthy and there is no film there, he said we are able to see because of the rays of light. Now, we don't think in terms of rays. We just think of light. But we understand it's rays of light that come into our eyes. So he said think of the rays of light as multiple millions of these little bitty tiny arrows that come into your lens of your eye. And he said, when those rays of light hit the lens of your eye, if it's a healthy eye, it goes right to the lens transfers it right to the retina takes it to the back of the eyeball and transfers it to the optical nerve, and the optical nerve takes it then to the part of the brain that lets you then process and say, I see. So he said, of course this happens over and over and over, faster than you and I can possibly think or blink or anything else. And the rays of light are coming in. The single eye, they come in. They hit the lens. The lens takes to the retina. Retina to the optical nerve. Optical nerve to the brain. The brain says, I get it. And I'm thinking, wow, we are some accident, aren't we? According to the evolutionist. Huh? Silly, isn't it? It's amazing. And that's just the layman's version. You know, he could have buried me with technicalities and everything, given me the technical version of it. But that's what happens. And so he said, when that film gets there, the rays of light still come. But now they hit that that film or that astigmatism that is there. And when they hit that, they don't come in sharp anymore. They splash when they hit that obstacle that is over the lens of the eye. Now, it still goes to the retina, but it's not clear and sharp. And the retina still takes to the optical nerve, but what finally gets back to the brain is a little bit fuzzy. So that if I took my Bible, my glasses off right now, and I had my Bible in my hand, I can't even read the big letters Matthew up at the top, let alone read the text. Why? The light is still on. The rays are still coming. They're still coming, but they're hitting what he said is going to have to be removed within 3 or 4 years from my eyes so that I'll be able to see again. And I just talked to one of the dear ladies here, and she's able to drive again because she had that cataract surgery to remove that so that the rays of light can come in sharp now. See? All right, now, Jesus talks to us about that so that he might talk to us about what? So that he might talk to us about our spiritual focus. Now, is it good that we have good focus with the physical eye? Oh, yes, I much prefer that to not being able to focus with the physical eye. Yes, that's a very good, and it's a very important thing. But Jesus is not talking to them about the condition of their physical eye. He is saying, men, you are not spiritually focused. And as a matter of fact, if you were spiritually focused, the least of your concerns would be, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? And you would be over here understanding and learning of the high level purposes of my Heavenly Father who sent me here, and I speak every word that He gave me to speak, and I do every work that He gave me to do, and I'm going to do it until I finish the Father's work. And to finish the Father's work means I'm going to pay the price for sin. I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. And the perpetuation of why I came is going to depend upon you. And if you don't think that, then you ought to read the book of Ephesians 3, where it says that these disciples by their teaching and these apostles by their teaching and by their doctrine laid the foundation upon which we are still building. See? And so it's very important that you see properly, because you can't fulfill my Father's purposes over here. Now I got to have more than one amen. You cannot be over here and fulfill the high-level purposes of my Heavenly Father. You can't do that. And as a matter of fact, that's what He told him. He said, you can't serve God and mammon. Mammon? Yeah. Food, drink, clothes, things, stuff, mammon. None of which is bad of itself. And each of which can be used properly. In fact, mammon is a good tool, but an awful master. See? And where they were, they couldn't be over here. Oh, hold on just a second. People talk about, it's just so hard to understand the Bible. Well, let's give it a try. When Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon, He didn't say you should not. He said you cannot. No man can serve two masters. You can't let mammon master you and still say, Jesus is my master. The Father's will is my master. You can't do that. My aunt told me one time after hearing me preach, I loved her. Her name was Aunt Rose, sweet lady as you can find. She said, I heard what you preached, Sam. But she said, honestly, I kind of consider myself one of those middle of the road type people that I have my foot over here enough in the world that I understand the world. But I have my foot over here. I think I'm a pretty good Christian compared to most. And I just consider myself one of those type that's right down the middle. And I said, well, that's wonderful if Jesus said that's where He wants you. But He said, no man can. He didn't say you shouldn't. He said you can't. He didn't say some can while others can't. He said, no man can. I know it's the King James. It's almost impossible to understand. But I think we're getting it, don't we? No man can. You cannot live here and there. If you are here, one thing is certain, you are not over here. If you are over here concerned about and wringing hands about the material and the physical things, I'm worried about that raise. I'm worried about that promotion. I tell you, I'm just working trying to get that promotion. And I'm afraid somebody else is going to get it. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. It's a cutthroat society. And I know that I need this. And I'm going to try to, and I'm just, and my future and my kids and education, on and on and on. And people over here wringing their hands and are worried about the economy and Obamacare and all this kind of stuff over here. Friends and neighbors, I understand. I understand the confusion that's in this world. But if our focus is here, it sure is not there. And if what governs and controls us is right here, then He is not our master. See, that's where His disciples were. What are we going to eat? I bet you're tired of hearing that already. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? So Jesus is going to lift them, and anybody that will listen, He's going to lift them from here to here. Now, how's He going to do that? Well, what He's going to do is show that as long as they are living as though life is about meat and drink, because He said in our text, He said, is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Come on, is this what our life is supposed to be about? Stop here, time out. Listen to the world talk. I travel almost every week, and a lot of times, like yesterday, when I'm going out, so others are coming home. Sometimes I leave Friday evening, and others are coming home. What are you going to do? I hear men talking, and women as well. What are you going to do this weekend? We're gonna go out and eat. And I heard one guy, well, I've heard more than one, but one stands out in my mind of late, where one guy said, Friday night, I'm going to take my family, we're going to have to eat, and then my wife and I are going to go out partying on Saturday night. I'm going to be so stoned, I just hope I'm ready to travel again Monday. And that's what they did. And we're going to go out and eat, and we're going to go, we'll go shopping some, and we might go to our favorite place to get some drink and stuff like that, you know. Yeah. What are you going to do next weekend? We'll probably go out and eat at a different place and maybe go shopping and drink. Is this pretty much your life? Yeah. I mean, you work for the weekend, you know. And on the weekend, made it through another week. Let's go out and eat. Now, am I against going out and eat? No, it's about the only social thing I get to do, my wife and me. I can't get that woman to cook. Of course, we're never home. Don't have any groceries at the house. But, yeah, she's just, somebody asked her a while back. Pastor said, I bet you get sick and tired of eating in restaurants, don't you? And my wife said, nope, I don't. She doesn't miss the cooking, doesn't miss any of that. Yeah. And so I'm not against going out. I'm not even against enjoying it. But really, is that what we're about? Is that why we work week by week so we can afford to eat at places that are absurdly expensive? So that we can fit socially by the drink and the shopping and the kind of handbag a woman wears is what defines whether she's in or not. And whether he has these designer clothes or whether you drive this kind of car or live in this kind of neighborhood really says a lot about whether you are succeeding or not. Jesus said that's not what life is about. Is not the life more than meat, the body than raiment? Aren't we more than people that drive fancy cars or not? Aren't we more than people that just aspire to live in a certain kind of house? Come on. Is that why he saved us? And the answer is an overwhelming no, that's not why he saved us. And if that's where we live, we can't be over here at the high-level purposes of the Father. How does he get them from there to here? Well, it's really very clear. What he said was this. As you are and where you are a poor testimony to the kind of care my Heavenly Father or your Heavenly Father is willing to give you. While you are over here, you are a bad reflection on the care of your Heavenly Father. Now, Pastor, I preached through the Sermon on the Mount, I don't know how many times. And I never noticed this till just lately. But in chapter 6, there are 12 times that Jesus said to the disciples, your Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father. 12 times in chapter 6. What's the big point there, Brother Sam? Well, the big point there is Jesus is saying, what are you doing here? Okay, some of you forgot where we were. What are you doing over here? What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are you doing over here? My Father is your Father. Why are you over here saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? Why aren't you over here giving attention to the high purposes of the Father? Why aren't you doing that? Because we don't know what we're going to eat a month from now. We don't know what we're going to be drinking. We don't know how we're going to have clothes and take care of our kids. It's just living under this a lot of stress and a lot of anxiety. What are you saying? If you give yourself to do the Father's will, he'll let you die over here. See? And while you are here, you are a poor reflection of the character of your Heavenly Father. Stop right there just a second. When my mom died, I mentioned this morning, family, my two brothers, what's left of my sisters, two sisters out of three still living, we got together. At a certain point after we'd done business, I said to my brothers, well, my sisters are there too, especially my older sister, because the older set of the six kids, they knew a lot more about hard times than I knew. And I knew that we had some difficult times. My dad was a sharecropper, never farmed his own land, and just worked hard year round. And I asked my brothers, I said, did you ever lay awake at night and worry about whether you're going to have food or clothes or a roof over the head? You know what my brothers did? They looked at me like, where is this coming from? And I knew what their answer was. I felt like I knew what their answer was going to be. I said, well, I'm just wondering. I mean, you all knew harder times than I did when I came along behind you. My brothers are 8 and 10 years older than me. And I knew we had hard times. You know, you only get one pair of jeans when school starts. I knew we didn't have a good crop, and it's hard. Sammy, that was my name then. That's not my name now. Sammy, you wear these jeans to school, and you got to take care of them. It's the only pair you got till Christmas. Now, you got to wear these jeans, and don't you be out there on the playground and playing football and getting a hole in your jeans. Don't you do that. Do you hear me, Sammy? Yes, Mama, I hear you. And I did what she said for about 2 weeks. And then the next thing you know, I got holes in my jeans, and she would patch them up. And amazing, technology was wonderful in those days. They even discovered some patches that you could patch over patches. And so I'd make those jeans last, you know. And we had some hard times. But you know what my brothers and all of us concluded? We never worried about that. You think I laid in bed at night worrying, is my dad going to be able to pay for the groceries? And is he going to be able to put clothes on us? Or are we going to have a house next week? We lived in Mr. Robinson's house. He was a Jewish man and a hard man to deal with. Are we going to be able to live here on this farmstead and live in this old farmhouse? And I never worried about that. Why didn't we worry about that? We had a dad. We knew our dad was going to take care of it. Did we know how? I didn't even enter my mind asking, Father, I need to talk to you. How do you plan to provide for me over this next 6 months after another bad wheat crop where you had to go borrow money to put out another one and hope it's better? How do you plan to take care of it? I never asked my dad that. I wasn't worried about that. You know why I wasn't worried about that? I had a father. I did what my father to do. The things that were really worrying me were things like this. Is my bicycle tire going to have air in it? And does my basketball, are my sisters truly going to kill me during the night like they said they were going to? You know, now those are the things I was concerned about. But whether we had the necessities of life, my brothers and I all agreed, none of us ever worried about that. And the reason we didn't is because of the character of our father. And if ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, you know these how much more is in the Bible. How much more shall your heavenly Father take care of his own children? See. And so Jesus is saying to them, oh ye of little faith, my Father feeds birds. Now, some of you are looking at me like, why'd you bring up birds? Well, where were you when we read the account? I didn't really bring up the issue of birds. Jesus did, didn't he? My Heavenly Father, you know, the birds of the air, they can't perpetuate a harvest. They can't take care of themselves. They are dependent upon their Creator for the necessities day after day after day. And my Father feeds the birds. Interesting thing I read. I don't have the documentation for it. I wish like everything I did. I think the reason I don't is I loaned it to a preacher and never got it back. I said, don't ever loan stuff to fellow pastors. So anyway, I read of this man in Pennsylvania. He was a Christian. He was a member of the Audubon Society. And he was a man that worked in numbers. I'm not sure what his occupation or his life was, but somehow he worked in numbers. And at the same time that he, as a member of the Audubon Society, very concerned about birds, he was reading, like Dr. Fox and me and you, was reading about Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus said, my Father feeds the birds. And so he thought, this would be an interesting study. So he put him a team together and did a scientific research to determine two things. Number one, how many birds are there in the world? Now, I want nothing to do with that project, amen? But how many birds are there in the world? And now, in this information age, you can go to your internet tonight and probably get a good estimation. But it was quite a project there in the mid to late 90s. And so he was going to determine this. Sam Walton was still alive. The second part of his project was when he discovered that Sam Walton was just exploding in wealth week after week with the Walmart Corporation. And so he saw that he was among the richest, if not the richest man in the country, or headed that way. And so he got this idea, I'm going to find out how much it takes to feed the birds of the world bird food for one day. So he put his team on the phase two of that project, and they came up with not only a credible estimation of the bird population, but the cost to buy bird food for the birds of the world for one day. And he found out if they took all the assets of Sam Walton and liquidated those assets, turned it into cash to buy bird food, that Sam Walton's wealth could not feed the birds of the world one day. And he thought, my Father. Now, when we call God our Father, we have authority to do that as His children, you know. My Father feeds them every day. And here's God speaking to some believer's life, and they can't obey Him and give attention to the high-level purposes of the Father because they are wondering, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? How's this going to work out? If we tithe, how are we going to be able to do this and that? If we give to missions, how are we going to be able to do this? If I follow God and obey Him and I turn down that so that I can be in God's will where and how I'm supposed to serve Him, then how is this going to work out? And how is that going to work out? And all the while that people worry, birds are flying by whistling, it is so sweet to trust in Jesus or something. Yeah. And trusting their Creator God for every single day. And Jesus said to them, are you not much better than they? Amen. And I know the New Agers would say, well, let's talk about that. But you and I both know that we are much better than birds, and that Jesus did not come and shed His blood for birds. Amen. And for the animals and hop toads that people are trying to save and everything else. Jesus came to shed His blood for sinners like Amen. You and me. You mean our Father would give His only begotten Son to take care of our sin need and let us starve to death while we follow His will? Said, you're not seeing well. You got an evil eye. Let's clear this up right now. You give attention to the high level purpose. Don't forget, my Father clothed the lilies. Now, it may or may not mean much to people here or to us. In Oklahoma, they have oak mulgy. Some of you remember the old country song of that guy, whatever his name was, Okie from Muskogee. Did I say Okie? It's Muskogee. Muskogee, Oklahoma. Okie from Muskogee used to be a popular country song. Well, in that town, they have a 20-some acre park, and people drive from all over everywhere to look at the Azalea Festival. Now, I'm not against that. I'm sure they're very beautiful, and shame on me for never getting over there to see them. But there are people that go and look at that kind of stuff. And if it's not that, it's the Blue Bonnets in Texas. I'm sure the Blue Bonnets are pretty, but I'm not going to Texas. Unless I go to preach and it's a needy mission field, you know. So I'm just saying that's our neighbor state we have problems with. So, yeah, the Blue Bonnets, and then in other parts of the country, all kinds of flowers. And there it would have been the Hula Lily. And the Hula Lily was of magnificent beauty, so that if you saw it out on the hillside, according to G. Campbell Morgan and others, that if you saw them on the prairie and on the hillside, you'd look at the Hula Lily and at a distance they were just their jaw-dropping beauty. But the interesting thing was the closer you got to the Hula Lily, the more beautiful it became. So that when you look up at it real close, it's like every time you get closer, take another level of closeness in observing it, its beauty explodes to another whole level. So that if you could do it under magnification or in modern times under a microscope, that no matter how you look at it, I am told that that Hula Lily just explodes into incredible beauty. And that's what Jesus is talking about. And that lily is more magnificent than Solomon in all of his glory. And of course, you and I probably don't have any way to fully understand what it was like when Solomon made a public appearance as king, when the nation of Israel was at its very peak and significance in the world and right with God and under the leadership, and they were collectively worshiping God together. And the nations of the world, you know, the people and the leaders, they would come to see what is going on here. Can this really be? And they would be amazed. And Solomon would make these public appearances, and I'm sure it was like, whoa, this is befitting of the greatest king on earth at that particular time. But Jesus said even Solomon in all his glory can't compare to the beauty of the human life. Interesting thing about Solomon, the closer you look at him, the uglier he gets, unlike the human lily. And Jesus said that lily is here today, and tomorrow it's cast into the oven. They would gather the declining human lily, carrying into the bakers, and the bakers would put it in their oven. It was the declining yule lily was perfect for generating this instant and intense heat for some of their baking products. And then they would take the ashes and they would throw it out, put some more in, take it in and throw it out, and here the ashes lay. And some unknown, unlearned person might walk by and say, "Well, what's with all the ashes here?" Those were yule lilies that people stood out in the plains and beheld their beauty only days ago. Jesus said, my Father does that. A yule lily. Short-lived in beauty, put into the oven, cast out in ashes, and tossed aside. But my Father clothed it. Shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? See? And so what did Jesus teach? No, it's real simple, ladies and gentlemen. It's real simple. What Jesus taught is this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What, high level? Okay, let me run that by one more time. Nice try, but it was a little late. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. High level? Do that first. What about these things over here? All these things should be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom. Paul made a commentary on this. He said, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the kingdom. That's the high-level purposes of God. That we do what's right. That we make his righteousness known. It's not just talking about our own righteousness that we have in Christ, but doing what is right. Living right. Going by God's way. God's will. Fulfilling his purposes. The high-level purposes of God. Making him known. Making sure people are being brought to Jesus. That the lost are saved. This is the high-level purposes of God. Seek that first. And all these things over here. Are you serious? You were going to live for them? Your Father will take care of that. Young man in the Air Force, I just talked to his family this past week. His wife had a little baby, had to take their baby from where it was in South Dakota and take it to Denver. They moved him to Denver, gave him light duty. And while their baby is in the hospital and they're waiting for some more heart surgery, just an incredible story. You've heard them like it before. And the grandfather telling me the story, tears coming down his cheeks. He said, I tell you, the way the Air Force has taken care of them and taken care of all of their needs, including a place to live, money for food, light duty so he is not so he is still getting paid, the way they've cared for him, Brother Sam, it's been so amazing. That's the Air Force. God would fail his own when we give attention to why we are really here. Why are we really here? To do his work. To do his will. To be his disciple. To engage ourselves in the high level purposes of God. And it has everything to do, not with all of our little dreams and goals being fulfilled. People need to get it out of their head that God exists to make us happy. We exist for his purposes and his glory. When we give ourselves to it, then he said, your heavenly Father feeds birds, clothes lilies, and Jesus came to to pay for our sins and make us able to know Him as our Heavenly Father. And our Heavenly Father cannot lie and He cannot fail. Amen. I think it'd be good if we just bow our heads for a moment.